Thank you, Denise. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you as we hear from your wise word. In Jesus' name, amen. I think if we put our mind to it, we'd be able to name a proverb or two and then be able to think about what they mean. For example, absence makes the heart grow stronger, so being away from someone or something makes you appreciate them more. Actions speak louder than words, so what you do is more important than what you say. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. It's better to have something certain than to risk it for something that might be better. What makes proverbs interesting is they often give a shorthand thing that gives a common understanding of a wider understanding. For example, if I was to say a stitch in time saves nine, we'd understand the idea that if we invest a little time and effort in performing a particular task now, then we will be saved a great deal of time and effort later. We'd understand that we'd be preventing ourselves from having a great deal of angst in the future. And something that I could repeat to myself time and time and time again. However, so if we looked up a dictionary definition of the proverb, which is what I did, we might helpfully see this. This is something I looked up. A short, well-known, pithy saying stating a general truth or piece of advice. I think that's probably quite helpful. How interesting it is then that when we look at our Bibles, we find, more or less in the middle of it, a book entitled Proverbs. And within the book, we find two types of advice, basically. First, we find advice on something that's called wisdom. And second, we find a good number of individual sayings that are largely rooted in ancient Near Eastern life. And that sort of illustrate that wisdom a bit more widely, perhaps. And a little later, we'll be focusing more on wisdom as a general thing. However, the question is, what should our approach to these two things be? Because it's not like looking at a gospel, is it? It's not like looking at a story. It's a different type of writing. What does biblical wisdom look and feel like? And what are the outworkings of the seemingly random, at times, biblical proverbs that we find listed? Because sometimes they don't make sense. They don't. You follow one for the other, go, and they jump around a bit. And I have to say, it's not easy. I've been wanting to preach on proverbs for quite some time. I struggled over quite a long time to work out how we might approach this book within a sermon context. And it isn't easy. And I'm sure we're not entirely convinced I've got the right formula now, I'm afraid, but we'll give it a go. So what Ian and I will do over the next few weeks, not next week, it'll be different next week, is to unpack the idea of biblical wisdom and what that means. And at some point or other than the future, we'll look at some of the proverbs found in the book, and we might group them together a bit to help with that process. With greatest respect to Denise, who read the whole of the passage I asked for, when I looked at the passage during the week, I suddenly thought to myself, hello, that's quite a lot of stuff, really. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually focus on the first seven verses of the book. It would be helpful to have it open, because I will jump around a little bit. And this is how the book opens up, isn't it? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. What is a proverb that's found within the Bible? What is that? Because it's slightly different to what we've said earlier. One writer describes a proverb like this. He says, it's a short, salty, concrete, fixed, paradigmatic, in other words, generalized, if you like, I think, poetically crafted saying. So let's break that down a bit, just to explain what a proverb is. They are short because they're often written and they're compressed into a single line, often with two contrasting thoughts, and we'll see that a bit later. They're salty in that they are wise sayings drawn from everyday life in the main, offering counsel of ultimate concern. So life and death, love and hate, righteousness, wickedness, wisdom, folly. And they also give advice on the simple concerns of life: prosperity, poverty, friends, enemies, sexual intimacy, conflict, family, work, speech, actions. That's where they're salty. Concrete, as they often have vivid imagery. And then a proverb will often have a fixed formula, sort of commonly known and accepted by many, but we have to interpret that ourselves. So a familiar image might be given a new and unexpected twist. Proverbs will often present life in simple, generalized patterns. There is an assumption behind Proverbs that God's mysterious reign penetrates everything. It's not said up front. There's a sort of an assumption that lies behind them. And the fear of the Lord, which we all come to because it's key, is central to this worldview. And finally, they are poetic sayings. So there's poetry here. We have to interpret poetry as well. We might see deliberate parallel contrasts within a proverb, or repetition to draw out the main point so we don't miss it. All this means that we need to be careful how we interpret and use proverbs. They're not to be used glibly, I don't think. We need to pay attention, or greater attention perhaps, to the word orderings and pairings, greater than we perhaps would do ordinarily, because we are dealing with a unique type of writing. And also we need to recognise the limitation of proverbs, that they are used within specific situations. They're not to be used as a complete statement, perhaps, on a situation, although sometimes they are. Sometimes. And that's possibly the reason why, if you look through the Proverbs, we might read two seemingly contradictory Proverbs, perhaps one after another. Because there might simply be that they're to be used in different contexts, and we need to explore and think about what that context looks like. It might be that they are to be used within the same context, but seen from different perspectives, from different people. We have to be careful the way we use a proverb in this context. It's not straightforward. And finally, and perhaps this is most important, we can miss this really all too easily, is a proverb should not be divorced from the rest of Scripture. If we find, superficially perhaps, that a proverb is contradicting Scripture, then I would suggest that we need to look again. Proverbs should not be studied in isolation in that sense, but within the context of the storyline of the Bible. There's a wider picture that it needs to fit into. So that's on Proverbs. But verse 1 that also tells us something else about Proverbs. It tells us who wrote them. It says, Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. If we were to go back in the Bible anyway, to 1 Kings, we read about how Solomon came to be wise and how he used that wisdom. We read this. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Humble was clearly humbled by the thought of following on from his father David. And he said this, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Wisdom. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And this request goes down really well with God, who answers this: I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. And later on, a chapter later, we read this: God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, we haven't got all of those here, and his songs numbered 1,005. Solomon was so wise, wasn't he, that we read that people from all nations flocked to come to listen to him and to hear his wisdom in action. But our question today is this, having seen that it's Solomon in action, is what is wisdom? What is it based upon? And to answer that, we're going to look specifically at verse 7 in the reading you heard. Verse 7 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, or discipline, as we have in our Bibles here. Wisdom is presented as a choice or a contrast between two worlds. The first world can be found in the sort of church that adopts, say, a motto verse for a year, or which can be referred to time and again at some point or other. It's the sort of church that will try and learn odd memory verses from time to time, like here perhaps. And it is very possible that verse 7 here might be the verse that would be used for that sort of purpose. So it's a church, if you like, that's built around Scripture. And the second world is the world outside our door, our front door, a world that would insist that knowledge and understanding would be found in Wikipedia, or by Googling the answer. It would be a world that would insist on having their own moral wisdom, a world where people do have moral values, it's quite clear that's true, but those moral values are getting harder and harder to apply as they are ever changing. The danger of being cancelled for being out of step with the latest change in moral values, the danger of having old Twitter or X posts being raked up and used in evidence against you. Now, sometimes those past ones are, it's legitimate to do that, but other times it's maybe not so. The goalposts have changed. I'm going to go off key piece here for a moment, but I did, as you know, many of you, I did history. And we look at history differently through different lenses at different times. And it's very difficult because we bring our own moral values to the way we look at certain things in the past. And that's dangerous because that moral value changes over time. And it is difficult to have that consistency of approach. Sometimes it's right, but it's dangerous. And we've seen some of that minefield being played out in Scotland this past week. The new hate crime law that came into force on Monday may well have been well-intentioned, and I'm sure it was. But the reality is, it attempts to give a moral lead into areas that are contentious, to say the least. It appears to me to be an unenforceable piece of legislation that has given people like J.K. Rowling and others the opportunity to expose its flaws. By seeking to impose, and I think that's what was going on, impose a new morality, the Scottish Government has simply shown the dangers of our society's ever-changing moral basis. How do you legislate in that context? But ultimately, it's simply shown up the dangers in ignoring God. So biblical wisdom is not something that's flighty, that's ungrounded in life. It's serious stuff. Later in the chapter that wasn't read this out, in verses 20 and 21, who will be looking at this, we read that wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. As one person I listened to this past week said, the Bible puts on its overalls and goes to work, or puts on a business suit, or a hospital uniform, or anything else you might want to care to answer. Time and again I hear the shriek that the Bible is old-fashioned and irrelevant. Nonsense, I cry back. It's as relevant now as when Solomon wrote his bits on wisdom. We are being equipped to be wise and knowledgeable in facing the world that lies outside the church door. That's how important wisdom is. That's how important Proverbs is. So let's look at the second part of verse 7 first, because the second half will help us to understand the first. So the first thing says, but fools despise wisdom and discipline or instruction. You could use the words interchangeably, I think. The first thing to say is the fool despises wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is a skill of living. A wise person knows how to say the right thing at the right time and do the right act at an opportune moment. It is the moulding of a person's character to know the difference between right and wrong, with the aim of producing a mature person able to relate to others. And the fool despises that. The fool despises wisdom. If we refuse to bow the knee to God, the Creator God, who knows all things, then we'll never discover his wisdom. We'll never understand his wisdom. We can't expect to find wisdom in the sense from experts or top university professors. Yes, these people have their places, most definitely. But they are just as likely to be fools as anyone else. Fools can lecture in top universities, manage great companies, lead large churches and cathedrals. It's just as possible if they don't bow the knee to the Lord, to our God. Verses 28 and 29, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. It's grim. This is the folly of those who've deliberately chosen not to take God seriously. And so as we read on, the consequences are grim. It says, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. It's not a good picture. It's too late to call on the Lord then. A lifetime's pattern of ignoring God leads to the breakdown of society. I don't know if you saw it, Matthew Paris recently wrote an article. I haven't read the article itself, I've read bits about it, I'm afraid. So I'm speaking a little bit from unknowledge. That's a word. Matthew Murray wrote this article in the Times, and it was entitled, "We Can't Afford a Taboo on Assisted Dying." And he's writing about legalized euthanasia and how that impacts and how we should be taking it more seriously. Now, I've no wish to debate that difficult subject here and now. That's for another day. But I would say in passing that this is simply another indicator of how far we, as a society, have moved away from God, that we can treat it so glibly in some ways. Second, the fool despises wisdom or instruction or discipline. If you look back at verse 5, it says this, let the wise listen and add to their understanding, and let the discerning get guidance. It takes hard work and discipline to be wise. It takes bravery not to run with the crowd and to say no to everyone around you. It takes humility to say, Lord, what have you got to teach me? But that's the response that takes us to the first part of the verse. What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. Where does wisdom start? With the fear of the Lord. By revering God with holy awe, giving him proper and worshipful regard for all that God is in his wisdom and his power and his holiness and his mercy and his love. And you could probably go on. The fear of the Lord has got little to do with terror, although it might have a little bit to do with terror. Rather, it's our appropriate response to God, to the God who has revealed himself, who has created and redeemed us. It is reverence, awe, and submissive faith. And this is the beginning of all knowledge, both the starting point and the goal of wisdom. What God reveals in his word is the only real basis for understanding what life is truly about. All else will come up short. And the ultimate way that God has revealed himself, yes, is right, it's proper that we look at his word, but is the word made flesh. So the one who said this, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, something greater than Solomon is here. King Solomon, the wise, the great one here, is simply pointing us forward to the greater king, the greater Solomon, the one who was wiser than the wisest king. The one who at 12 years old shocked the teachers in the temple. The one of whom we read, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is the promise-making, promise-keeping, covenant God of Israel. The God whose promises come true in Jesus, the greater Solomon. And so all this listening to God leads us directly to listening to Jesus. When we see Jesus in action, we see wisdom put into action. When we hear Jesus speak, we hear wisdom being spoken. When we hear the voice of Jesus saying to us to pick up our cross and follow him, then we know that this is the wise command of our wise Lord. And so in these coming weeks, as we follow through the early chapters of Proverbs, not only do we have the wise words of Solomon ringing in our ears, ultimately we have the wise words of the greater Solomon whispering in our ears. So let us be wise and fearfully listen to him. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? I know there was a lot of stuff. And let's pray. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wise words of Solomon. And we pray that you will open up those words to us through your written word over these next few weeks. I do pray that you help Ian and I as we ourselves struggle with how to teach and what to say. But most of all, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would continue to be teaching us how to be wise, to understand the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. Help us to come to you in true respect and true honour, giving glory to your name. And Father, as we listen to your words being spoken through the words of Scripture, we won't just hear hear Solomon having written them thousands of years ago. We'll see here the ever fresh, ever wonderful, greater Solomon. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have the ultimate example of wisdom in action in him. And we do pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.